Well, hello everyone. Here I am in my guest bedroom where Royal has relegated me to a quarantine where I'll be until Tuesday when we'll be able to go get a test. Well, I'm here speaking to you about the Word of God. This is not the way or the manner in which I wanted it to be. But with this pandemic, it seems like everything in our lives are thrown up into upheaval. This is just but a small disruption compared to many of the things that others have gone through and many of you have had to go through yourselves, not only at work, but also at home and the way we all relate to our neighbors and go about the things that we do in society. Well, it must feel a little strange coming to church or being in the gym and having live music either in the room or in the other room and then finding your pastor speaking to you from a completely different place. There was a fad some years ago, satellite churches they called them, where some of the larger churches would have people go to various venues and bring with them live music and also a video player, and the pastor would preach and they'd show the tape of the pastor preaching and they would have live music. Well, welcome to New Hyde Park Baptist Church's first satellite service. Not something I wanted to ever say. I'd much rather us all be together in one place, live and worshiping the Lord together. But let's go to the Word of God. That is why we're here. We want to listen to God's Word and we want to respond to it as believers with joyful obedience and with songs of praise. So if you'll take your Bible and go with me over to 1 John chapter 4, we'll be looking at the last section, a large section, and I'll start just a little bit into where Micah left off last Sunday in verse 11 and we'll go down through verse 21. Let's pray together as we do. Father, we pray that you would meet with us with your blessing. May your word truly transform our understanding of who we are in Christ. And may the love of Christ be seen evidently, not only among us, but within our community, so that Christ is glorified as he ought to be in more hearts, including our own. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it's too commonly known that churches can be very, very challenging places. Sometimes they're even toxic. Some churches deviate from the truth and they get into all sorts of bad theology, and that bad theology affects how people relate to one another. Some churches expect a particular type of spiritual experience to be expressed by their members, and some of the folks, knowing that they haven't those experiences, end up faking them and kind of even become hypocrites. And the church is divided into the haves and the have-nots. And if you've been a part of any kind of church like that, you know what kind of tensions that brings, what kind of judgmental spirit comes into the life of the church. And some churches, with all the right theology, are spoiled by their evident lack of concern for how believers ought to behave themselves with the regard of personal holiness and living out their life relationally in love with one another. Some of those churches, doctrinally pure churches, are damaged by men who are abusive, pastors, church leaders, a group of elders, who destroy the church by taking advantage of the trust that's granted to them from the congregation. When I was considering going into the ministry, my pastor told me that there were three dangers to be aware of. He called them the pitfalls of the pastorate. He said, beware of the three P's, pride, passion, and the pocketbook. As an older pastor, he had witnessed other pastors and some churches who had been destroyed by a pastor who had fallen sexually or who had gotten full of self-importance and was leading the church in a controlling manner, or those who were using the church to profit financially. But there are problems in the other direction as well. I was at a grocery store one day and was talking to the checkout person. She was the pastor's wife of another church in the community, and I had mentioned to her that I had just come from the members meeting that we had had at our church, and I could see her face fall. And she related to me that her experiences with the church members meetings that they were having at their church was deeply damaging to her, and she would get physically ill because of the stress and the anxiety that would arise as these meetings came up on the calendar. And additionally, there are stories, a number of stories, of children of pastors and missionaries who have either rejected Christ or left church life or have given up any thought of ministry themselves because of what they've seen their parents go through. All too often, we've laughed too knowingly over this ditty. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story. These kind of instances ought to be rare enough to be almost unheard of in our church contexts. But, as I said, they're all too common. Now, the Apostle John writes this letter that we've been studying, and his unyielding interest in love is one of those well-known hallmarks of this letter. Again and again and again, he affirms the importance of love to us and outlines what ought to prompt such love. Why is John so interested in this topic of love? Well, I think it's because he's writing a pastoral letter to a church that has been sorely divided and has dealt with division. He's helping this church understand again what are the key measures of health within a congregation. What marks out a true Christian and a true church? One that holds to the truth of Christ, one that holds to a personal holiness that emulates Christ, and one that displays the love in Christ. So what John is doing here is offering pastoral care. And we should read this epistle within the context of that pastoral care in a church of division and controversy. And when we do, we'll find this letter extremely practical and extremely useful. John doesn't spend a lot of time diagnosing and describing the source of these troubles and the factors that were involved in the conflict. What he does do is he spends a lot of time concentrating on the remedy. And because he focuses on the remedy, on this firm grip of truth in Christ and a determined personal holiness that emulates Christ and an active body life motivated by the love of Christ, we can understand that these things will act as a corrective to any errors in each of those areas or any strain on our part in any of those areas. And even more helpful, I think, to our own context is that it will safeguard us from falling into patterns of belief or behavior that will either damage us and will certainly diminish the glory of the Lord among us. So, though this passage might seem a little repetitious, as we've gone to this topic of love again and again, as we've gone through these first four chapters, let's go to John's epistle one more time. And let's pay attention as he points the way forward for us to be grounded powerfully in God's love and to be able to experience a transformation that will lead to a renewed church community life. The first thing I want us to notice is found in verses 11 and 13. It speaks of the reason for our life and our love. Verse 11 says this, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another." And then in verse 13, "We know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us of his Spirit." Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point, the reason for our life and love, because we've heard it several times since we've studied this letter, and because verse 11 actually was covered by Micah last Sunday. But we need to hear it again and again, because that's what it means for us to be Christians. We're only believers. We're only here because of one thing: God's love for us and God's life in us. The gospel and the life we receive in salvation is not the starting point for the Christian life, as though you pass through the doorway of the gospel onto other more significant activities of the Christian life. Rather, the love of God in saving us and the life that we receive in the new birth is central to our Christian life. And this is what John is describing to us. All too often you'll hear talk in Christian circles about what truths to hold to, what activities we must participate in, and what experiences we need to have as believers. And many of those things are good. Many of them are noble. Many of them are genuine expressions of Christian life. But once the emphasis is placed on those things, apart from the gospel, or to a greater degree than the gospel, in time the gospel itself gets regulated to the sidelines, and eventually we'll get lost altogether. We need to keep the gospel central. It reminds me of a story of a young orphan boy who had been adopted by a king. And the king had gone to the orphanage and taken this boy in his ragged orphan clothes and brought him into the palace. He'd given him his own room full of splendorous furniture and loved on this child immensely. The child every day would come down and the king and the child would have breakfast together. But the king noticed that every time the child came to breakfast, he had tears in his eyes and had streaks on his cheeks. And the king was perplexed. He wondered how it could be that the child would cry in such a glorious situation. And one day he decided to spy in on the child and peeked into the child before breakfast and saw that the child was there by the dresser and had those old ragged orphaned clothes that he had been wearing in the drawer. And when the child would take those clothes and pick them up, the child would begin to cry. And the king walked in and he said, "My dear loved one, why these clothes? And why these tears? Are my clothes not good enough for you?" And the child said, "Oh, please don't think that. I love where I live, and I love my new life, and I love you. And I have these clothes because I don't ever want to forget where I've come from." The child understood that the splendorous life that he now enjoyed was only because, and made more special because of where he had come from. And John is pointing us that way, and so is the whole of the New Testament reinforcing that idea, to always be mindful that the source of our life and the source of our love comes from God's grace. We love because he first loved us. And because he loves us, flowing out of our life is a life of love itself. We love because he first loved us, verse 19. And the same goes with the rest of our life, verse 13. We live because the Spirit of God lives in us. He's given us of his Spirit. And so the source of our life and the source of our love is God himself. He stimulates our actions. And when we come to know the love of God for us, our lives become transformed, and we in turn begin to overflow with the love for all of God's children. And since God loved us with the gift of Jesus, we also love one another. What we've experienced, we share. And if we've truly experienced the love of God, it's not difficult at all to love others. The second point that John points us to is not only the reason for our life and love, but also the importance of the reflection of our life and our love. And I'd like you to look at verses 12 and 14 for that. Verse 12 says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." And then verse 14 says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has seen his Son, sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." At first glance, this verse, especially verse 12, contains a statement that seems somewhat out of place. No one has ever seen God. Now, theologically, we talk about God being spirit, which comes from what Jesus said in John chapter 4, God is spirit. And what we mean by that is that God is divine. He's not limited to a physical body. He is the life giver. And because of that, being spirit, invisible and incomprehensible in the senses of our own, because we're defined by being localized and limited into a physical being, literally at one place at one time. So why is that here? What bearing does that fact of God being spirit, that no one has seen God at any time, have on our relationships with one another? Now, look again at verse 12 and note the connection there. John makes a statement about God, and then he makes a statement about our loving relationships. And this is the point, and it's a vital point to catch. John is informing us that the demonstration of our love for one another makes a declaration about God's person and God's character, and in verse 14, God's plan to save. Now, that needs to be repeated and deeply understood by us. John is telling us that the demonstration of our love is a declaration about God's person, a declaration about God's character, a declaration about God's plan. One of the things I've loved noting again as I've studied and we've been looking at 1 John is how often the Apostle John relates to us the practical outworkings of what he's heard directly from Jesus himself. And that's no different here. Because what John is saying in verse 12 and also in verse 14 go back to what Jesus said in his last discourses with the apostles. John chapter 13, Jesus said this in verse 34. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now note this, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then in John 17, Jesus, when he prayed, said, "I and them, and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Our love declares whose disciples we are. They'll know that we are his by our love one for another. But our love also declares who God is and that Jesus is the one sent by the Father to deliver the world from sin. Our body life of love and self-sacrifice and care for one another in our need is a message about who we are, who God is, and what God is determined to do through Christ in this world. And so people who have never seen Jesus, people who don't know him, can understand him, can understand God, can understand his plan to send his son in order to give up his life in sacrificial death. We are a witness by the way we live. We give of ourselves, we give to the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ, and that displays who God is. Here's how it works. If nobody's ever seen God, how are they ever going to know him? Because of Christ's sacrifice, the Holy Spirit now lives in all believers. And the Holy Spirit, God, living in us, the source of our life and love, in the first point, that God is seen through our behavior. He's seen as we love one another. Because love is the first manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is working in each of our lives, we truly can love one another. And our love reveals God himself, that God is present with us, and that we are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. And as our love for each other grows and gets stronger, we see the results of our loving actions toward each other. And as that love develops and matures, it comes into completeness. And God's love is brought into the full expression through his people. We put God's love on display. We put God's character on display. We put God's plan of salvation on display. The invisible God is revealed to others through us. That's an amazing point. Paul made the same point in the book of Ephesians, but he didn't just talk about the witnesses of the earthly realm. He talked about the witnesses of the heavenly realms. And he talked about the gospel. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he said, this mystery that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promises in Christ Jesus. He said he had become a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, that he was working through the power God had given him. And he said this, he said, "I am to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden by God. Then he says, his intent now, God's intent now, was through the church, that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is he saying here? Jews and Gentiles, that complete disagreement and disregard for one another, enemies, animosity, suspicion, doubt, prejudice, that they would both become believers through Jesus Christ alone. And becoming believers in Christ, would find themselves bound together as one body. And all of those things that were part of their lives, the distrust, the animosity, the suspicion, the separation, they were gone because there was now a unity in Christ. And he was saying that that unity was brought about by the gospel. That the gospel is the means by which all of these things are destroyed and a new life of love is brought about. Well, it's no wonder then that the Apostle John later said that we should speak the truth in love. And by so doing, we would grow in every respect into the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. And so we see that people will see the invisible head, who is Christ, by the unity of the visible body, which is us. As I studied through this passage, I was reminded of Joy Williams' song, Do They See Jesus in Me? If you get a chance, go to YouTube and look it up, and you can follow along with it and perhaps learn it. This is what she's saying. Is the face that I see in the mirror the one I want others to see? Do I show in the way that I walk in my life the love that you've shown me? My heart's desire is to be like you in all that I do, all I am. Do they see Jesus in me? Do they recognize your face? Do I communicate your love and your grace? Do I reflect who you are in the way I choose to be? Do they see Jesus in me? As we live out our life of love and self-sacrificing care and regard for one another and our needs, they will see Jesus in us. God, who is invisible, will be made plain by the way we live our lives. There's a fruit that comes from all of this. Not only do we find the reason of our life in love and the reflection of our life in love, but we also understand the reassurance that comes in our life and our love. In verses 18 and verse 19, the Apostle John says this, there is no fear in love. Well, let me back up to verse 17. Verse 16. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. John is telling us here that as we find our life and our love in God's life and love for us in Christ, that we begin to move toward his love, and we begin to experience something that's unparalleled. God lives in us. And as God makes his home in us, the result of that is a maturing love that brings an assurance. When we experience God's love and we express God's love and we know it so powerfully, we come to know without a doubt that God's Spirit resides within us. And we can live a life of unbounded confidence as we approach the day when we will meet God himself. Now, this doesn't mean that we're irreverent, but assured. We're not flippant, but we're rather forthright. The kind of trust and the kind of confidence that's described here, I think, was well expressed by Spurgeon. He said, God is your friend, your choicest love, and you long to approach him. And though he's a consuming fire, you know that he'll only consume what you want to have consumed. He'll purify you. He'll make your gold to shine more brightly because the consumable alloy is gone from it. He will not consume you, but only that which would work toward your hurt. And so we see here, just as John said, that we can come even to the judgment seat before which all of us will stand and find there a place of love with nothing to dread, because love casts out fear. And when God's love is rooted in us, we can go before God himself with confidence. We can look upon the face of the judge. What a remarkable statement. What joy, what security, what confidence, that what peace that brings to us. When we believe, when we know, and when we feel that God truly loves us, we love him in return. And though as our knowledge increases and as our faith strengthens and as our convictions deepen, we understand we're the beloved of God and we yield up our hearts to him, we also realize that we don't love him as we ought to love him. And we don't love him as much as we would wish to love him. And even as we conceive what our love for Christ should be, we realize that we can fall far short of what we know and what we would love to be able to do in return for his love. But we really do love him. The devil and the flesh tells us that we don't, comes in close to us and tries to turn us away. But what we do is we turn to the Lord just like Peter did. Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. What's wonderfully glorious is that Jesus Christ looks upon us and he doesn't see the feebleness of our actions and judges by those, but he reads the intent of our heart and he knows that it beats with these words, Lord, in my very heart, I love you. And if it were possible, I would never sin against you. We love him. And though we still are dealing with sin in our life, we can have a confidence that God is for us and that God is working out his best toward us and that we are different and will be different still. You might remember just a few weeks ago, I shared a little thing that Jonathan, my brain just slipped a gear, but John Newton had written. It's a powerful statement. He said, I am not what I ought to be. Oh, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil and I would cleave to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. Soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor am what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge by the grace of God, I am what I am. John completes this section, telling us, first of all, the reason for our life in love and the reflection of our life in love. By going to the last point of telling us what the requirement of our life is, love. Take a look at verse 21. 1 John 4:21. He's given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. If we begin our Christian life at the foot of the cross by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, in finding loving him because he first loved us, loved us out of our sin and out of our judgment, we begin to live our life, the rest of our life, right there, loving others because of the love that we've received. We become committed lovers of people. We love even the guilty. We love even those who consider themselves the worthless. We have an earnest desire to do good, even to those who would do us harm. John is not saying that we should practice human love in order to grow into divine love. He's not interested in that at all and teaching us about stages of loving God. What he's interested in telling us is that we have tests here which indicate to us whether we really know God at all. And he says here that the absence for love, of love, betrays that there's an absence of love for God at all. We love because he first loved us in verse 19. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. John is definitely not one of those sugary kind of people that can't speak truth. No. The real love of God doesn't reside in something like that. John is telling us here, take the test. Part of what he says earlier, do I hold to the truth of who Christ is? Yes or no? Do I align my life with God's standards of personal holiness? Do I seek to be like Christ? Yes or no? And do I love self-sacrificially for the benefit of others? Do I look toward their need like God has looked toward mine, a sinner in Christ? And if I do not live in love, I do not live in God. And so, if you're harboring any kind of animosity, any kind of ill feeling toward other believers, if you hold in your heart any sense of unkindness at all, I encourage you to get rid of that at once. But better, and what John is emphasizing here, rather than just getting rid of animosity and getting rid of ill feelings and unkindness, put on love and find that love at the cross. If you desire to love God, do what the text suggests. Meditate on the great love of God toward undeserving people. Read and meditate and soak in deeply what John 3:16 says, in this way God loved the world, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And make sure that you have brought your soul to Christ by faith. And notice there this vast love which has brought to you the salvation that you do not deserve. That the only thing required of you is to admit that you have nothing to bring. And that you trust Christ who is everything for you. And that the faith that you have, even that is the gift of the Spirit. Because the plan of salvation from beginning to end is God's and from God's love for us. If you desire to believe, don't just study doctrine as you might study some other subject, but study the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you desire to love, think over and over and over again until your heart breaks with joy about the great love of Jesus Christ in laying down his life for us, his foes. The love of God is the birthplace of a holy love of our own. And it won't be found in your hearts by attempting some absurdly impossible act, trying to create love inside a carnal heart. It can't reconcile you to God. What your love is a response that comes from being born again in the heart. Because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Because of his love that's come down to you and to me. And once you know that love, your life will begin to pour out into other lives with that same love. And when that happens, God will be on display. And it's my prayer that God, whom no one has ever seen, will be more and more seen among us and in our community as we love one another in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, as we've listened to your word together, as it's spoken to our lives and our hearts, we pray that we might truly understand what it means to be loved of you. Lord, give us an answer to Paul's prayer that we would comprehend what is the incomprehensible, to know the height and the depth and the breadth and the love of God which surpasses understanding. Lord, may we receive and experience what our mind cannot fully comprehend, the truth that you love your own. And may it change us and transform us into a people that display you clearly, that show your character, that reveal your plan to save undeserving people. And we ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ.